Jesus did pay it all. And many people believe that. And so Satan is doing his very best. If he can't dissuade people from believing that Jesus paid it all, he's doing everything in his power to keep people from enjoying the benefits of his death. And if God has made a requisite to enjoying the death of Jesus Christ, Satan knows if he can get people to believe error, that they do not have to comply with that requisite, maybe he can be able to win people so that they will not enjoy the benefits of Christ's death. And so down through the centuries, he's been hard at work deceiving people on the subject of baptism. The scriptures are so very clear, it seems to me at least, that baptism is essential to enjoy the pardon that Christ provided by his death. We have three of many verses that could be adduced. On the slide, they're very clear. Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Nothing difficult about that. Take out the word be saved and put receive $1,000 or $10,000, and people understand there are two requisites, faith and baptism, to acquire the promise. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent, and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Not hard to understand at all. Satan has worked down through the years to confuse people about that text. And then Acts 22:16, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. In the past few weeks, we've been looking at some of these errors that have been taught and believed by people concerning this very important subject. Tonight, the Lord willing, we're going to wrap up that study. Look at three more. That'll be a total of 11 different errors that we have looked at. If you're interested in studying this further to better equip yourself in answering those mistaken notions, these lessons are posted on the website along with the slides that we used. May be that if you're well equipped, you can seize the opportunity to rescue someone who's been captured in the devil's snare. So let's look at three more of those errors tonight that is promoted to confuse people about this very important subject. One of the errors is that baptism is a sacrament. We don't use that word, and it's not a word you'll find in your New Testament. And yet it's widely spoken of in the religious world, both in Protestantism and in Roman Catholicism. What is a sacrament? This is one of the difficulties that I faced in this lesson tonight. How can I shrink the definition into something concise? I've got in my notes a rather lengthy definition that I've got from various sources, but I knew that would not be suitable to what we're doing tonight. So I've tried to condense it in a way that hopefully we can grasp the concept so we know what we're talking about. A sacrament is a sacred act, such as baptism or the Lord's Supper. Protestantism says those are the two sacraments. Roman Catholicism has seven sacraments, so they had five more. But a sacred act that bestows grace in and of itself, requiring the proper words or form that have to be said, and the proper elements that must be used and administered by an authorized agent of the church. You may find some variations in different denominations relative to this definition, but I think this gets at the heart and kernel of what a sacrament is. we're looking at the concept that baptism is that kind of an act. Augustine, a famous historical character, religious writer who's influenced a lot of religious views, said that a sacrament is an outward sign of an inward grace. That doesn't really ring a bell with me, so I've tried to clarify it here. But what I want you to know is this about it. A sacrament conveys the idea that if you are part of this act, and an authorized administrator performs it, and they do it with the right words and the right elements, you benefit from that act, whether your heart is in it or not. It's the act itself that conveys grace. You think nobody would believe that? Yes, they do. People will come, for example, for one reason in denominationalism: to receive Mass, to have the wafer laid on their tongue by the priest with the proper words that are said. Why? There's power. There's grace in the act itself when the priest says the right words and does the right thing. There are people who will come to an assembly like this one. Years ago, in fact, there was a person who did this very thing. They'd come in time for the Lord's Supper, partake of the Lord's Supper, and leave, as if drinking that fruit of the vine and eating that piece of bread would somehow convey the grace of God. The act itself would, done here in the building, administered by agents of the church. And so, yes, whether people know what the word means or not, there is that concept. Baptism must be an act that grows out of the faith of the one being baptized. Not the administrator, but the one being baptized. In Acts chapter 8, this is so very clear. Philip, you remember, was preaching Jesus to this Ethiopian. You have the story beginning in verse 25. And then verse 35, he's preaching Jesus to him. And you remember how the man said to Philip, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" What did Philip say? There is something that will prevent you from being baptized. It's not that we don't have the proper agent. It's not that we don't have the proper matter, water. It's not that Philip didn't know the proper words. That's not it. None of that. He said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." That's the difference. Is this an act of faith in the Lord Jesus? Is this something you're going to do to partake in the things we just sang about and the memorial that some just partook of? To be able to enjoy the benefits of His death? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized. Why somebody ask you to baptize them? Why do you need to ask them if they confess their faith? Is that some kind of formal thing that must be said? No. You need to know. You need to know that they're doing this out of faith. Otherwise, it has no validity at all. People talk about the right things to be said. Matthew 28:19, for example. In some denominations, when a baptism is performed, these are the words that must be said. Jesus said, "Go baptize, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So the appointed agent of the church takes that person. So here's your authorized agent. Got water, that's the authorized matter. And then they have to say the right words. "Baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Is that what a person must say? If somebody asks you to baptize them, is that what you must say? In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, when Peter responded to that audience about what they needed to do, he gave a different formula, if that's what it is, because he said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There are denominations that teach you've got to be baptized, and the preacher's got to say that in the name of Jesus, or the baptism is invalid. But what about Matthew 28? Which is it? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or in the name of Jesus? Which one of those must be said? But we've got a problem because in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 5th verse, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. A little different again. Which is it? There is no form of words. The baptizer doesn't have to say one word. There's no power in the act itself. There's no power in the words themselves. There's no power in the administrator. If he wants to say what he's doing, fine. But it's not a requisite to baptism being powerful to accomplish what Christ promised. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, he said, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the Savior, or the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. Christ is the Savior of the body. And verse 25 explains how he saved the body. It says, he loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's how he saved the body. The body is the church, a group of people that Christ died for. That's why people are saved. Not because of the preacher, not because of the church, not because of a form. Christ is the Savior. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Is it proper then to say baptism saves you? Yes. That's what this verse says. But then he explains. He said, baptism now saves you, but then he explained not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's looking at the heart, and that person is doing that to seek a clear conscience by having his sins washed away. If you go out with your friends to Galveston, to the beach, or to a pool, or wherever, a bunch of guys together maybe, and they probably baptize one another repeatedly. That is, they dunk them in water. That's all baptism is. Has no power in and of itself. It's when it's done out of an appeal to God for the mercies that are found in Jesus Christ that the promise of salvation comes. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he said, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ, all of you who, all of you who believed, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So the power is in Christ, and that's the reason baptism is essential. I tell you what, folks, in the denominational world, the church has become a priest. There are two offices, prophet and priest. When God wanted to talk to man, he used a prophet. When man wanted to go to God, he had to go through a priest in the Old Testament. Now, Christ is our high priest. We have no priest on earth through which we must go to find access to God. Unfortunately, some treat the church as a priest. That I can't worship God or go to God without the church. I firmly believe in the importance of the local church and its assemblies. You know that if you've heard me preach very much. But it's not a priest. I don't need the church to worship God. I don't need the church to save my soul. The church is people, not hierarchy, not officers. The church is people, a group of people. So this is a concept that is a confusing one in the religious world, I'm afraid. And it's something that takes away from the focus where it needs to be, and that is not in the administrator, the form, or the matter, but in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. I don't know if you've ever talked to anyone about water baptism. I think I was talking to somebody here recently that this very thing came up. I'm not sure. And they brought up this verse. Maybe it wasn't here. Maybe it was someone somewhere else that was discussing water baptism. And they brought up this right here. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized of him. So you tell this person, baptism is for the remission of sins. But Jesus was baptized. Was that for the remission of sins? What's your answer? And of course, the conclusion, that's why I have the little so there. So, the conclusion is, to teach that baptism is for the remission of sins is contrary to what we learn right here in Matthew 3:13. Jesus was not baptized for the remission of sins. You don't believe that. So now what do you say? First of all, Christ's baptism was unique. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I don't know how many thousand people came to John's baptism. I don't know how many thousand he baptized. But every single one of them was for the forgiveness of sins. Except one. Every other one was. That's what he preached. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when we say Christ's baptism is unique, that's what we mean. It's different from all the other baptisms that John performed. It's in a class by itself. It's clear that John baptized for the remission of sins, telling people to repent. Mark 1:4. Now you look over at John chapter 1. John was the forerunner, the Bible calls him, of Christ, to prepare a way for the Lord. And in John chapter 1 and verse 31, when Jesus came to be baptized by him, he said, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Why? So that he might be manifest to Israel. Made known to Israel. This is the Lamb of God, he said, that takes away the sin of the world, verse 29. This is the one. And at Jesus' baptism, there was a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. John came to identify the Messiah. And Jesus' baptism by his forerunner was part of that. There is no other individual before or after that has been baptized like Jesus Christ. And brethren, when you're trying to teach people the necessity of baptism, do not use Christ as an example. So you must be baptized. Christ had to be baptized. Totally different as to why you must be baptized. John's work was to manifest the Messiah. The baptism that is for men today, look at Acts 19. Here, now, when we get to Acts 19, we're about 25 years after Christ died and rose again. And Paul gets to Ephesus, and he finds some disciples, they're called, some people who are learning and studying. But they didn't understand baptism as they needed to. So, in verse 4, Paul explained to them what we just talked about, that baptism, to be valid, must proceed out of a proper understanding and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about that this morning. That is, that men must know He came from heaven as a divine being. But that's just one part of it. But verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ was not baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ is the Lord Jesus. So we can clearly see that what happened to Christ is not this. This is different. But this is the baptism Paul preached. This is the baptism that he practiced in Ephesus. This is the baptism for men today. You can quote Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, can't you? When T.A. got here tonight, he said, "I forgot my Bible." I said, "Don't worry, T.A., you can quote these verses. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And then we just read Galatians 3. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so baptism is to take a person out of the dominion of Satan and put them into the dominion of Christ, where their sins are washed away and they enjoy the forgiveness that Christ provided. The third era, the third and last era that we want to talk about, is that baptism can be administered by sprinkling or by pouring water on someone. Our translations, you remember that the King James Version is called the King James Translation. I don't know if you've ever read the preface to it. It's an interesting thing to read the preface to it. But it's authorized, that version was authorized. Not that the Bible was authorized, but that version was authorized by King James. King James was king in the Church of England. They practiced sprinkling and pouring. So now the translators, translating a version under the authority of King James, come to this word. If they were good scholars, and they were, they knew what this word meant. If you're interested in pursuing it, you can find out. You can get lexicons of ancient languages like Thayer's or Art and Gingrich or Vine, there's others. And see what that word meant 2,000 years ago, and you'll find it meant immersion or to dip in water. If you've got an English dictionary and you know how to look up etymology or word origin, you'll see as it traces it back to the Greek, it means to dip or immerse in water. Now we've got a problem. If we translate this immerse, the King's Church doesn't practice that. I don't know if that's what influenced them, but they didn't translate it. They did what's called transliterating. They just put English letters and anglicized the word to fit the language for the Greek word. The noun, as you can see on the slide, if you put English letters for the noun, baptisma, take the A off, what do you have? Baptism. The verb, if you to put English letters for the verb form of the word, baptizo, if you take the O off and put an E, what do you have? Baptize. Let the reader figure it out. And so that leads to problems. Now, you can go to a dictionary, look up the word baptize. you're going to find the definition in many dictionaries, to sprinkle or to pour, administer a sacrament, for example, by sprinkling or pouring water on someone. Is the dictionary wrong? Nope, the dictionary's not wrong. Because all a dictionary is telling you is how people today use the word. They're not saying this is what Jesus meant or Paul meant. They're saying here's how people today use the word. And so they're right. Denominations define the word. The problem is they come up with different conclusions. If you're a Roman Catholic or you're a Methodist, you're told by your denomination that baptism can mean sprinkling and pouring. But if you're a Baptist, you're told that the word means immersion. So which denomination is going to be the authority? You can say, well, I'll just choose the one I'm a member of. That's rather unsafe. Let's look at some verses in the New Testament that help us. Then you don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to have a Thayer's lexicon. You can just look at the context of the word. And you can do this with people you're working with. John 3 is not talking about baptism in the name of Jesus. That's not why we're reading it. It's simply that that same word is used. We're looking for what the word means. In John 3:23, John was baptizing in Aid and near Salem because there was much water there. Whatever was meant by baptism when it was used in the New Testament, it required much water. Does that fit sprinkling a few drops of water on people? It does fit immersion, doesn't it? Baptizing in Jordan in a particular place, because that particular place in the Jordan River, there was sufficient water for people to be immersed or to do what these other verses next we have say people did when they were baptized. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 11, verse 10, I've got the wrong verse. Verse 10. Immediately coming up out of the water. You'll note verse 9. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water. What happened when he was baptized that now he's got to come up out of the water? Does that fit pouring or sprinkling? Or does that fit the idea of immersion? And then in this passage in Acts 8 that we read, in verse 36 through 38, here's the Ethiopian riding in his chariot. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning home. Very possibly he had a change of clothes with him, but Philip joins him. I don't know that Philip had a change of clothes with him. They're out between two cities. The man says, verse 36, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Said, well, if you believe, you can. The man said, I believe in Christ. And so he ordered the chariot to stop. Now note the text. Now it's interesting, Luke is often very careful about details. He said they both. He didn't just say they went down into the water. They both went down into the water. Did you get it? Well, here, let me explain further. Philip, as well as the eunuch, the baptizer and the one being baptized. I'm not saying that has to happen that way today for baptism to take place, because fellows have devised these baptistries, you know, that you can stand beside and dip a person, immerse a person. I'm not saying the baptizer has to get in the water. The point is, in the first century, they're out between two cities. They didn't have that device. It would have been very convenient to just get the guy's cup and throw some water on him or something, just get his hand in the water and throw it on, sprinkle it on him. But it does. That's not what happened. It says, they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, and when they came up out of the water. Is that immersion? Or is that sprinkling and pouring? There's another reason you know that baptism is not immersion. If words mean the same thing, we ought to be able to interchange them where they occur. Should we not? Matthew 28. Let's try that, Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Let's insert the word sprinkle. Sprinkling them. What does sprinkle mean? Scattering drops. Scattering them in drops. Is that what that means? He said, no, it means sprinkling water on them. Well, that's possible if there's an ellipsis, but what evidence is there that there's such an ellipsis other than a theology? What he said is you baptize them. Try the word pouring. The word pouring means to cause to flow in a stream. Pouring them, that doesn't work either. You have to supply the ellipsis, pouring water on them. But when you supply the ellipsis, now immersion won't work. Immersing water on them, that won't work. You can't have it both ways. Them is either the direct object or the indirect object. We'll not get into that. If you're familiar with your grammar, you know what I'm talking about, and it can't be both in the same sentence. Won't work. Somebody said, well, wait a minute. How about Hebrews 9:19? Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. It says, when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Somebody says, see, it works there. Sprinkled the people. He didn't scatter them in drops. No, he didn't. It's an ellipsis. But this time the ellipsis is indicated in the verse. Ellipsis just means something left out. I never heard of that. Yes, you have. Probably every day you use an ellipsis in the morning when you say to your mate or your friend, good morning. There's no subject. There's no verb. That's an ellipsis. What you meant was, I wish you a good morning. But you left all that off. We use them repeatedly, they're throughout the Bible. And so here, when you supply the ellipsis, sprinkle blood on both the book and all the people. But it's in the verse. We're not supplying it from theology. We're not supplying it to uphold a preconceived idea. And there's nothing that is immersed is not in the verse. It's not supplied. You wouldn't put immersed in the verse. And so the difficulty that you had in Matthew 28 does not occur with this verse. And so once again, it's very clear that baptism means to be immersed. Now, there's no power in the water. There's no power in the preacher. There's no power in the church. The power is in Christ. And if Christ says, be immersed in water to be saved, when time is no more and we stand before God in judgment, who do you want to depend upon? What the Bible clearly teaches, and ask your friend this, what the Bible clearly teaches, or what theologians and churches and family and friends have said about what baptism is. Well, we're back to where we started. We're at the end of our study. And in these three verses, along with many others, still assert the same thing. That people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to obtain the blessings that He has provided, must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. I do not know why the Lord made that a requisite. I just know that He did. I don't know why the Lord used two elements for the Lord's Supper to convey the same idea, which is death. I just know that He did. There's a lot of things I don't know. But I know that he required baptism for the remission of sins. If you have a friend that you love, a family member you love, you want to see him in heaven around the throne of God singing like we talked about a while ago, talk to them about the essentiality of baptism for the remission of sins. If we can assist someone in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.